I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17, where we'll begin this morning. Chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, records the visit of the Apostle Paul to the Greek city of Athens. It records how Paul reasoned and conversed in the synagogues and the marketplaces with philosophers, some of which mocked him. In verse 18, it says they call him a babbler, a worshiper of foreign gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But these were people that liked to hear new things. So they invited Paul to preach at Mars Hill, where they're a central place where he could be heard by many people. And it was there that Paul was observing the objects of their worship. And he came to this altar of an unknown god, and he used that to explain to the Greeks that had assembled there that it's this God who you do not know. In verse 24, it says, it's this God who is, in fact, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul then went to preach the gospel and call the listeners to repentance, saying in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In verse 32, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It goes on to say others believed. In the ancient world, there were mockers, particularly over the matter of the resurrection. They scoffed because they believed that the spirit was good and the body or matter was bad. And while Greek philosophy had no trouble with the idea of the immortality of the soul, the idea that the body would one day be raised was something quite different. To them, the highest end would be the deliverance from a physical body, the deliverance from anything material, ending up like this floating spirit in a spirit world. That was mankind's hope that the philosophers offered. Because the only way they understood body was what they were familiar with. And they longed to transcend the capacities of this body, the limitations of this body, and all the rest that comes with the flesh, living in a corrupt flesh in a corrupt world. So it's not surprising that the Greeks in Athens would have ridiculed Paul for teaching the resurrection. But God has something completely different in mind for mankind. When God created Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth, and he said, and then Eve from the side of Adam, the Bible says, contrary to what the philosophers said, the Bible says that it was good. God makes no mistakes. He purposefully created mankind in physical bodies, not disembodied spirits like the angels. And what God makes is always good. Of course, we know the story. Mankind took a turn for the worse, and God gave them one single command, and our father, Adam, broke that command, casting all of mankind and all who would follow into a fallen condition, marring the image of God in us, corrupting our physical being, bringing upon us, upon the natural man, death and corruption in the grave. One day, if the Lord tarries, there will be a tombstone with your name on it. And underneath that tombstone, the person that you prize that you are will rot away under the elements, and maggots will be eating your flesh and bacteria and all this other stuff. Not a pleasant thought by any means, but one that we must come to grips with. It's reality. Every single human death, every funeral, every tombstone displays the reality of sin. The wages of sin is death. So every grave, every coffin, every cemetery cries out, you are a sinner. And the last word of human life is not death, but sin. But this horrifying reality is actually good news. You say, wait a minute, the message is called the gospel. Gospel, euangelion in Greek, means good news. How do you start out something that's entitled the good news with such horrible words as death, graves, and rotting corpses? How is that good? Is the mortality of man really good news? And the answer is most assuredly yes. To the believer, mortality is good news. And it's good news for one reason, the resurrection. All of you who love Christ in this room today will rise from the dead. That is a promise in the Word of God. As Christians, we do not believe in reincarnation, where you come back in some endless cycle and you come back as a monkey or a chipmunk or something like that. We believe that after death, we will live forever in physical, literal bodies that are like Christ's glorified body. That's our hope, brothers and sisters. This is what makes Christianity unique. This is what makes Jesus Christ different from all the other boys on the block. Whether it's Zoroaster or Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Ellen G. White, Charles Russell, L. Ron Hubbard, they all died and are presently corrupting in the grave. They were buried and they are corrupting and will ultimately return to dust. But the Christian, the one who is trusting Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day, death holds no sway, has no sting. Because Christ rose, we too one day will rise. When this mortality puts on an immortal body, when this corruption puts on an incorrupt, eternal, glorified body that will dwell in the presence of God forever. That is unbelievably good news, isn't it? Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. His resurrection is the guarantee of your resurrection. He is called the first fruits of those who slept. Philippians says that we will be given a body that is like his glorious body. And his was a body that could be touched, right? Thomas, feel my hands. He could be touched. This is after the resurrection. His was a body that could speak, that could socialize. He had many post-resurrection appearances in a physical, literal body. And so it is. The resurrection of Christ is the beginning point of our discussion of our ultimate resurrection. Because he lives, we will live also. The text we're going to begin today, if you are in Christ, is a glimpse of your glorious future. You ought to care about this because this is what you'll receive from God. A glorified body. So let's turn to that text, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we turn the page from chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians to chapter 15, there is what seems to be a change of themes. Previously, we've seen that this epistle of 1 Corinthians has treated matters of church fellowship, idolatry, immorality, order in the public worship. Many of these issues were brought to the attention of Paul, remember, by members of Chloe's household who had this deep concern for the church. Other matters came forward from letters that Paul had received from the Corinthian church. And now he's moving from the problem. He just dealt with the problem of disorderly worship, which required his attention and required correction. But now he's moving into a problem of a disordered belief. And brothers and sisters, there's no question that in the first century and every century since and every age, errant belief will invariably lead to errant practice in the church. Find a church that is unbiblical in its practices, and you will be able to trace it back to an unbiblical understanding of the gospel. In fact, one cannot expect to correct an erring practice in the church merely by saying, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. You cannot expect to correct an erring practice in the church without getting to the root of errant belief. And in chapter 15, we come to the root doctrinal problem in Corinth. And it was behind the scenes of many of the problems in the church. And it is their misunderstanding of the resurrection. The chapter itself, chapter 15, we'll cover it over four sermons, Lord willing. The first part today, verses 1 through 11, it's actually divided into three parts. In 1 through 11, we're going to see today a discussion of the resurrection of Christ. It's presented in a way to emphasize Christ's resurrection, the objective reality of his death and resurrection. Secondly, next time in verses 12 to 34, the future resurrection of the dead, which is described as linked to Christ's resurrection, because he rose, we will rise. And if you separate the two, it leads to a lot of absurd consequences. And then thirdly, 35 to 58, a discussion of how the dead are raised. And by that, I don't mean the power of on which they're raised, but the form. That is, it's a bodily resurrection. It's a new glorified body that is adapted to our future home. So let's together read the text for today, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, last of all. As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul is prefacing a discussion that he is about to get into about the resurrection of the body with a prologue here. And in this prologue, he's discussing what he has already preached to them from the beginning. This is what is preached to them by him, Paul, by the other apostles, whoever it was, whether it was Paul, Apollos, Cephas. This was what was preached by all who witnessed Christ's resurrection. And it begins with this area where there ought to be complete unanimity in the church, and that is Christ's death for sin and his resurrection. No question about it. Now, Paul's goal is to bring them, as we'll see next time, to the point of the resurrection of the dead. That is, that the dead will be raised, or if we're alive, will be changed into a new body. But as Paul so often does, he starts with an area of agreement. He doesn't get right into the argument, but he begins with the areas in which they agree. Jesus' resurrection is a truth that the Corinthians had already received and had already believed, because it was the very core of their faith. It was through their faith in Christ, in his death and his resurrection, that they were saved. And these were non-negotiable matters. Even with all the discussion in 1 Corinthians about unity, the emphasis on unity in the church despite differences, there can be no unity outside of the gospel. And a false view of the resurrection takes them outside of the gospel. A false view of the resurrection is unacceptable. A false view of the resurrection does not only take you out of the pale of orthodoxy, it takes you outside of Christ and outside of salvation. So that's why he's beginning here with these words. He says, "Brethren, I remind you of the gospel." He goes back to the essential, bare bones message that he first preached to them. And how we need to be reminded regularly of the gospel, brothers and sisters, don't we? There's so much misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel. What is the gospel? If nothing else today, I want you to come away from this message better able to define and understand the gospel. So when someone says to you, "What is the gospel?" you don't have to take them here and take them there and take them all over the world, but you can give them a clear, succinct message, whereby upon their hearing, they might be saved. If I were to ask you the question today, what is the gospel? Some would say, well, the gospel, well, it's the good news that God forgave me of my sins. That if you repent and believe, God will give you forgiveness. Now, certainly, forgiveness is a benefit of the gospel, no question. Other evangelical Christians believe that the gospel is this, that you have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only Jesus can fill. And you need to invite Jesus into your heart. And that is their presentation of the gospel. To others, the gospel is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Author Greg Gilbert writes that you can ask 100 evangelical Christians what the gospel is and get about 60 different answers, and he's right. Here are a few ideas taken from various books and websites demonstrating some flawed ideas of the message of the gospel. Beginning with Brian McLaren, who epitomizes what the emergent church teaches about the gospel. Listen to the words of Brian McLaren. This is his definition of the gospel. The message or gospel of Jesus may well be called the most revolutionary of all time. The radical revolutionary empire of God is here, advancing by reconciliation and peace, expanding by faith, hope, and love. Beginning with the poorest, the weakest, the meekest, and the least, the kingdom is moving forward, not through aggression, but through kindness and compassion. A different kind of kingdom has emerged on the scene. A kingdom of God is present in the mess and chaos of everyday life, bringing healing and sight, perception, liberation, wholeness, wholesomeness, movement, health, fullness, nourishment, sanity, and balance. And because of that, Jesus said, it's time for you to change your thinking. Everything is about to change. It's time for a new way of life. Believe me, follow me. Believe this good news, this gospel, so you can learn to live by it and be part of the revolution. That is McLaren's idea of the gospel, and it is a quotation that really summarizes everything that is wrong in the gospel that is preached by many today. A few things that are wrong with it. First is this idea that the gospel is about the transformation of culture. We hear a lot about that today in evangelical churches and in Reformed realm as well. I mean, one thing that's clearly lacking in McLaren's message here of what the gospel is, there's no death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Where is Christ even mentioned here? But we hear this message of how the gospel ought to transform the culture. The gospel message is only effective if you ultimately win over the multitude. And by transforming culture, you're doing a gospel work. But transforming culture has nothing to do whatsoever with the gospel that Paul and the apostles preached. One promise of God that's connected with the gospel and the cross is that one day God will recreate all. There's going to be a new earth. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth where his people will dwell together in perfect harmony. And all those things that McLaren said will be true one day when God reconciles all things to himself. So one day there will be indeed a totally transformed culture, but that culture will be composed of God's perfected people dwelling in the presence of God at the ultimate consummation. That promise that God makes of the new heaven and the new earth is never immediately in view anytime the New Testament uses the word gospel. Might the gospel have an impact on society? Sure, we can go back and look at examples in history where the gospel impacted a society. So perhaps it will, or might not. But the gospel itself is certainly not primarily a message of social transformation. And as the world sinks deeper into the depths of depravity and the sinful condition, it'll become increasingly hostile to the gospel, to the true gospel. And this idea of winning the culture, that the gospel message necessarily wins the culture, will require the church to come up with a different message other than the gospel to win over communities. Along the same lines, we see the belief that the gospel is all about the coming of a kingdom. McLaren mentions that quite a bit. This is the view of N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright observes, good news, the gospel, good news, God is become King, and he's doing it through Jesus, and therefore, phew, God's justice, God's peace, God's world is going to be renewed. Along the same vein, Tim Keller, he writes this: "The gospel is good news that through Christ, the power of God's kingdom has entered history to renew the whole world. When we believe and rely on Jesus' work and record rather than ours for our relationship to God, that kingdom power comes upon us and begins to work through us." Is that the gospel? Is it the good news that through Christ, the power of God's kingdom has entered into history? And let me just say, Tim Keller is a greater man of God than I am. By no means am I casting him in a negative light generally, but where someone's view of the gospel is skewed, even a movement like the Redeemer Churches, you need to be aware of that. Some of the thinking that goes behind the growth in certain churches lies in this idea of bringing in the kingdom. What N.T. Wright and Tim Keller's ideas of the gospel, they begin with a false notion. They and others claim that our understanding of the gospel as God, man, separated, Christ, redeeming, the problem and the solution, God, man, Christ, response, that's too simplistic. That's too individualistic. Jesus had a bigger vision of the gospel. He had a vision of the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, he often called it the gospel of the kingdom. But we're going to see the gospel message that Paul preached and the apostles preached is a very simple message. It is simple. It's supposed to be simple. And what about this? Well, Jesus' words in Matthew and Mark, he calls it the gospel of the kingdom. Is not Jesus a king? Does he not already reign? Has not Christ secured the reconciliation of all things to himself on the cross? Does not the gospel usher in a kingdom? Yes, absolutely. It does all of those things. When the gospel message is received, God's purpose in heaven and God's will does come to earth. No question about it. However, it is not in the realm of any visible transformation of culture. Even when we hear Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom, in Mark 1:15, when he preaches the gospel, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." What form does the kingdom of God take when Jesus preaches the gospel? What does he call in light of the coming of his kingdom? What is the call here? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. So this culture is redeemed? So there's social justice? No. The kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe the gospel. That's the kingdom of God coming invisibly into the hearts of men as they repent and believe. And then any culture that's transformed as a result is only so as the lives of individuals are changed. You say, the gospel, isn't it powerful? You have such a small vision of the gospel, Pastor Joe. The gospel is the power of God, but it is not the power unto political or social or culture transforming power. It is the power of God, what? Unto salvation to all who believe. How about this idea? The gospel is about God's unconditional love. Joel Osteen says, "The good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine. But you have to be willing to get rid of your old wineskins. Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back?" Now, some may immediately shudder at the idea of mentioning Joel Osteen in the same light of some of these other theologians. But let me just say, you go back to McLaren's quote. This is what McLaren's saying. It's big. It's about a vision. It's about enlarging. Is that really good news? Is the gospel God loves you? Is that the gospel? Many have that mindset that because they go out into the street and say, God loves you, that they've just preached the gospel. And I don't have time to get into this further, but to say this, yes, God is merciful and God is good and his mercy and his favor shines down on the righteous and the unrighteous in forms of common grace. Today we have a beautiful day and the righteous and the unrighteous are enjoying this beautiful day. But to say that God loves those who are in rebellion against him. Psalm 7:11 says he is angry with the wicked every day. So the gospel is not about God's unconditional love, nor is it about life enhancement. The gospel will make your life better. The gospel, neither is it about a moral example. Listen to Rob Bell's idea of the gospel. He says, as a Christian, trying to orient myself around living a particular kind of way, the way that Jesus taught is possible, try to live the way of Jesus. The first Christians announced this way of Jesus as the good news. The moralism, the moral example. Jesus came and died as the moral example, setting an example for all of us of what selfless love looks like. This killed the gospel. This idea will wipe the gospel out. It wiped the gospel out of the mainline churches in the 19th century in Europe. And today they're dead and they're empty because the gospel was pushed out by these ideas. Where in the Bible does it say that Jesus teaches that it's possible to live the way he did? And where is that good news? How is that good news? To tell an unregenerate, unempowered person, void of the Holy Spirit, now all you need to do is live like Christ. That's disheartening news. How can I live like, how is that good news? The gospel is not any of these things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now he's going to define the gospel in verse 3, but before getting to the definition, we see some things about the gospel here in verses 2 that I want to highlight before we get to the definition of the gospel. Paul first says a number of things about the gospel. One is it's preached. The gospel is preached. The gospel is a message that is preached. It comes in words. This idea that is attributed to Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel always and when necessary use words, will kill the gospel. It is thought up in the pit of hell. It is a philosophy that will kill the gospel, because if you're only living the gospel, you will never preach the gospel. And listen, think about this. When Satan gains a stronghold in a government, whether that be an Islamic regime or a communistic regime, what's the first thing they do with the gospel? They clamp down on the preaching of the gospel. They clamp down on evangelism. They try to shut it down. We see it even in our own nation. Just last Saturday, a police officer comes to a gentleman who's preaching using a amplification, and he says, you're violating a public ordinance or a local ordinance. And the brother asks, well, what local ordinance am I violating? And the police officer wasn't even sure he knew that it was one. Why is there so much effort exerted to shut down the preaching of the gospel, both in the church and outside of the church? Why? Because Romans 10 is true, and faith comes by hearing. Salvation comes because there is a message preached. That's the mission of the church. Brethren, listen, I'm all for the church doing good works in the world, doing good works in the community. But let me ask you this, how many souls are going to be saved at the local high school by knowing that the church donated a computer to them? We ought to be doing good works. Yes, we ought to be glorifying God with our good works. But the invisible kingdom advances by the preaching of the gospel. And Romans 10 makes it very clear. How shall they believe who have not heard? How shall they hear unless someone preaches? So the gospel is something preached. Secondly, then, the gospel is received or believed. This is put in the past tense in verse 1. This is the human response to the gospel. As John writes, as many as received him. Peter said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If this good news rings out and then lies dormant and is not embraced and received by faith, then it is empty. You must repent and believe. That is your response to the gospel. The gospel is preached. What's your response? You repent and believe. As you hear of the death of Christ for your sin, as you hear of his power over death in the resurrection, what is going to be your answer? Have you trusted in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation as your only hope for eternal life? If not, then God commands you to repent and believe the gospel. It's that simple. The gospel is preached, the gospel is received. Also verse 1, the gospel is something that we stand on. And here the perfect tense is used. It's interesting how Paul mixes tenses. He goes from the past to the perfect to the continual. Here it's the perfect tense telling us that what we're standing firm in it is an eternal truth. This is something that's eternal. The gospel is not something that you just believed one time in your life, that you just embraced once when you were 6 years old in VBS or whatever it was. It shows us something here, that the gospel is something that you need to continue to hear, to continue to be encouraged by after salvation. Sometimes we think, okay, we got them saved, and now we don't have to deal with the gospel anymore. But it ought to be our greatest joy to come together as a body to congregate on the Lord's Day and hear the gospel again. And then fourthly, verse 2 refers to the gospel by which you are being saved. Present tense, continual condition. Not only referring to the present condition of our sanctification by the gospel, that is, the gospel is changing us into the image of Christ, but also the future reality, the final state of our salvation, that after death, at the judgment, our life lived in the belief of the gospel will carry us safely from this life into the life to come. We know that our sin has been fully judged, fully taken care of. There is no more debt. The penalty for sin has been absorbed by Christ, and now there is no fear in death because the sting of death is taken out. Why? Because we've already passed from death into life. The gospel by which you are being saved also reminds us that salvation is a continuing work. That while salvation is secure in our trust in the gospel, it is a continuing belief. Not a temporary belief, not a once-said belief. Again, not that I did that when I was 12 years old. Even the next line says, look at the next line. It says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Going back to the past tense, believed. You say, wait a minute, I thought the scripture teaches perseverance of the saints. It does. This tells us that salvation is conditioned upon your perseverance in the faith. We're not to take this as an expression of doubt on the part of Paul, nor is Paul contradicting all of the other scriptures that confidently teach assurance. But there is a balance in scripture between assurance and presumption. We can be assured of our salvation unless the manner in which we live demonstrates that we really don't believe. Then, if we're assured, we're actually presumptuous. The Christian must remain in the faith, must remain in Christ, and failure to do so betrays an inadequate and therefore vain faith. So if you're saying, well, I made a decision in VBS when I was in fourth grade, you're not trusting in Christ now. For the Corinthians who denied the bodily resurrection now, applying it to them, it meant that Christ was not raised, which means that they believed in vain. So even though they believed something, they were following after Paul, Apollos, Cephas, whoever. They had their champion apostle they were following after, but ultimately they were not believing the gospel. Now this ought to stir us to examine ourselves, ought it not? To know what we're standing in. It ought to cause us to examine our faith, to know what we believe, to know what we're relying on, for your salvation. If your view of the gospel is that you were saved because you once prayed a prayer or because you were once baptized, if I were to ask you today, how do you know you're saved? What would you point to? A past profession or what you're resting on today? Because I'll tell you, the many that Jesus talks about, the many who take that temporary interest in Christ, they seem to embrace Christ at some time in their life, they're then attracted by the things of this world, and they turn back from following him. Many come to Christ and even appear to continue to follow Christ, but because they have a deficient understanding of the gospel, they actually believed in vain, because what they're trusting in is not the truth. They may attend church, they may partake of the Lord's Supper, they may outwardly look like a Christian, but in fact not be one. And friends, please hear this. The many who Jesus says will call him Lord, Lord in the day of judgment, who he will cast out for not knowing him, are professing Christians. So make your calling sure in Christ, lest you believe in vain. Today, as the gospel, as you hear coming up, what the gospel is, and it is clarified, examine yourself to be sure that you are believing the right things about Christ and the right things about the cross. Examine your loves. Examine your thoughts. If there is no love for Christ on a day-to-day basis, if there is no interest in the things of God, if you are not regularly trusting Christ, laying on Christ's finished work on the cross for the cleansing of your daily sin, for the cleansing of your moment-by-moment sin, if you're not trusting Christ, if instead you're in this continual cycle of sin and guilt and covering up sin and ignoring them, do not be fooled. Repent and believe in Christ today, lest having heard the gospel, you end up believing in vain. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. So hold firmly to what has been preached to you, to what you have received, that which you are standing in, and that which you are being saved by. But what is the gospel? Here we are, three quarters into the sermon, and I haven't reached the main point. What is it? What is it that's preached, believed, stood in? What is this message that, when embraced, saves us? Look at verse 3. Paul defines it for us, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He says these are the things of what? First importance. These are the things that you need to know. Now, that's not to say that this encompasses every important element of the gospel, by no means. But these are the matters: the death of Christ for sinners, the literal bodily resurrection on the third day. This is the starting point of the gospel. This is the foundational truth that is common to every true believer. The gospel is also presented elsewhere. It's presented in summary form here, but it's expanded on in the first four chapters of the book of Romans. In the book of Galatians, Paul talks about the gospel being law-free and for the Gentiles. And these are important matters that are associated with the gospel message, and these things ought to be clarified when we present the gospel. But in its purest and simplest form, the essential elements of the gospel, that which Paul says is of first importance, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, Paul does not merely have the idea here that a mental assent, your salvation is not based upon your mental assent to the litany of facts that are associated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but that you have a right understanding based upon what those facts mean. What is of first importance in this gospel message? Again, Christ's atoning death, his resurrection, plain and simple. There's the bare bones. But let's look at it in more detail so that you might have a right understanding of these points. Number one, Christ died for our sins. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? Doesn't it say Christ died as an example? Rob Bell? Brian McLaren? No. Christ died for our sins. This is the central tenet of our faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 8. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The angel announced to Joseph, call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ died for our sins. Clearly the language of a substitutionary atonement. And this presupposes that there's a problem, doesn't it? It presupposes that there's this alienation between God and man, between the human sinfulness and the perfect glory. And there is going to be a just penalty, and that penalty, we find out in the scripture, is death. And this is why Jesus came into the world. This is why Jesus took on flesh and dwelled among us. Sin made Christ's death necessary. Christ's death for our sins means that one died on behalf of, or better, in place of others. He is the substitute. He satisfied the penalty and overcame the debt that our sin incurred. It's very personal here, very specific. This concept of substitution is woven here into the earliest understanding of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very early in the landscape of the New Testament. Christ died for our sins. There is a positive purpose in Christ's death, a good effect, not just merely an example to follow. He didn't die to usher in a visible kingdom or to transform a culture. It says he died so that those who believe in him would live. Christ died as a substitute. In our place, condemned, he stood. Now, this requires that we have an adequate understanding of sin. It's not enough to just generally accept the statement, Christ died for sin, but rather we need an understanding of our personal sin that put Christ on the cross. This is why we must preach sin. Otherwise, Christ's death means nothing. If we never hear of sin, Christ's death means nothing. See, if I fail to see myself as a lawbreaker, how will I ever know that I need someone to be my savior from my sin if I don't know that I've sinned? But as I hear this perfect standard of righteousness preached, and I hear Christ calling me to obedience to that standard, and then I look at myself, and then I see I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've not loved my neighbor as myself. I've not honored my father and mother. I've hated people. And Jesus said, if you hate someone, you've committed murder in your heart. I've lusted and therefore committed adultery in my heart. I've lied and I've coveted things that do not belong to me and belong to others. And that bad record that I have comes from a bad heart. And that heart deserves death as the just wage for my sin. Then now I can say, whoa, I'm in a place of need, and I can embrace what Christ has done and completed on the cross and say, Christ died for my sin. This is not just some creed. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, it says. And this refers to the scriptures as a whole. Certainly we could look at Isaiah 53 and see the idea, Christ suffering, the suffering servant taking upon himself the iniquity of us all who like sheep went astray. But Christ's death is not only in Isaiah 53, it's all over the Old Testament. Christ is preached in the Old Testament. Christ's death is in accordance with God's perfect plan. God ordained it from the beginning. He said, you're going to have a spotless lamb, Israel, and the blood of that lamb is going to be the thing that rescues you from Egypt. And then he turns to this whole sacrificial system of animals, and these animals literally bore the sins of the people of Israel in the Day of Atonement. So this idea of Christ dying for our sins is in the scripture. According to the scripture, the events of the gospel were planned by God in accordance with and in fulfillment of the scripture in the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus died. And then it says he was buried. Why mention the burial? Why is it of first importance? Why is the burial of first importance? Well, the burial makes clear that Jesus died, that the death was real. Christ's burial is important because it connects the death, the real death, with a real resurrection. So his burial is of first importance because first it confirms his death and it makes the resurrection a physical reality, not merely a spiritual phenomenon. Oh, you know, Jesus rose in spirit, but his body remained in the tomb. No, the tomb was empty. He had to be put in a tomb for that tomb to be empty and to show that his resurrection was physical. Similarly, the language, he was raised on the third day. Why is that of first importance? Couldn't he have been raised a week later or whatever? The thing of it is that the third day confirms, one, that Christ was dead, and two, that Christ was seen. He was touched in these post-resurrection appearances that the disciples announced. The empty tomb is important to Christianity because it speaks of a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. He was put in a tomb and he was no longer there. And this is essential to the Christian faith. Jehovah's Witnesses believe something different. They believe that Jesus was raised a spiritual body, not a physical one. On the third day, reminds us of the empty tomb. Then it says, he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And here, Paul's purpose is to emphasize the objective reality of the resurrection. He made appearances to Peter, to the 12. The 12, by the way, a collective designation of the apostles. Doesn't suggest that there were 12 on hand. We know that Judas was one that was not present. But it's a distinct entity. It's a nickname, the 12. A nickname for the men who chose to follow him. So we have Christ's atoning death, we have his confirming burial, we have his bodily resurrection attested to by witnesses. These are the matters of first importance in the gospel. And as to this fog of confusion surrounding this simple matter, why should we be surprised that there would be confusion? Why should we be surprised that the father of lies would not seek to muddy or alter or add to or subtract from the simplest of messages in order to deceive many, in order that in the end many would believe in vain by placing their trust in a false gospel, which is no gospel at all because it doesn't save. This is what we preach. This is our commission as Christians. It's given to the disciples to preach this. It's our calling as Christians to preach the saving good news, to preach it simply every time the gospel is preached. Every time the gospel is reiterated in one form or another is this simple problem solution. God-man, Christ response. If you want to think about the gospel very simply in four words, God-man, Christ response. It is that simple. It's a very simple message to preach, but misunderstanding any part of it can result in havoc wreaked on the visible expression of the gospel, the church. That's what happened in Corinth and happens to this day. So let's be clear on it. I wrote it down in your notes. Here is a summary of the gospel message. The gospel message is that the grace of God has acted decisively to save us from our sin through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who bore God's punishment in our place. Christ's perfect sacrifice based upon his sinless life was then vindicated in his resurrection on the third day, which was attested to by many witnesses. As you read that, do you believe that? Not just the facts of it. Do you, in your heart of hearts, believe that message? Do you believe that it's that message alone that will save you in the day of judgment? If God were to come to you today and say, why should you inherit eternal life? Is that the message that you're trusting in? Or is I'm a pretty good person, I lived a good life, I was a Christian. If you believe that message, brothers and sisters, the only response we can have, take up your cross and follow him. Follow Christ, who is your life. What else can you do? Preach that message to others. Hallelujah. Very briefly now, I'll finish the text quickly. We'll go through this very quickly. In verses 6 through 11, we read it earlier, I won't read it again, but we have additional resurrection appearances. And Paul just uses this to again emphasize the veracity of Jesus' resurrection. He calls upon 500. He says more than 500 brothers witnessed the resurrection, most of whom are still living, he says. And that's kind of an open-ended invitation to the Corinthians. Say, look, if you don't really believe in the resurrection, inquire for yourself. There's 500. Many of these 500 are still alive. So if there's any doubt in the veracity of Christ's resurrection, check it out. Then it says he appeared to James in verse 7, the Lord's brother. This is the same James who is the brother of Christ, who did not believe in John chapter 7 during Jesus' earthly ministry, but later on he appears with the disciples and actually takes the role of a leader in the church. In verse 8, Paul discusses his own experience. He says, "And last of all, he appeared to me also, as one untimely born." Meaning after all the resurrection, after he ascended, after all the resurrection appearances, he appeared to me. Paul is undoubtedly referring here to seeing the risen Lord on the Damascus Road when he was on his way to persecute the church. Remember? He went to persecute the church on the road to Damascus and was struck down. And he heard the voice and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. And Paul obviously did not consider that to be a vision, but an actual resurrection appearance of the same kind that the other apostles had seen. Because he counted himself as an apostle. Even in verses 9 and 10, when he says, "I'm the least of the apostles," he's saying, "I am an apostle," and one of the requirements to be an apostle is you have to see a risen Christ. But he says, "Because I was the persecutor of the church, I'm the least of these apostles." He knows it was God's grace that saved him. It was God's grace that called him to be an apostle. How God loves to take the worst of men and make them a monument of his redeeming love by transforming the stoniest of hearts. Just read that this morning in the Grace Gems. Paul says in verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Yet at the same time, he says, "I'm not taking advantage of these gifts. They're all gifts. They're all given to me by divine initiative. God gave me these things." And he says, "I work harder than them all," meaning than all the other apostles. But he's saying this, and he wants to make sure that this is not a statement of pride, because he quickly qualifies that statement by saying, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." So Paul even sees his labor in the gospel as not ultimately the result of his own work, but of the grace of God in his life. And this is how we ought to live. Brothers and sisters, this is how we ought to live, exerting ourselves in gospel labors, knowing that it is God who works in us and through us by His grace. Finally, in verse 11, we find that the gospel is apostolic. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "Whether then it is I or they," the "they" meaning who? Meaning I, Paul, or another apostle, Peter, Apollos. "Whether I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." What they believed came through the preaching of the gospel by all of the apostles. The gospel is the apostles' teaching. So when the Corinthians deny the resurrection and thereby deny the gospel, they're actually denying the very people. Remember back in chapter 1, the very apostles they said they were following. "I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos." Well, no, you're not of any. You are, be sure, you're not of Paul. You're not of Apollos, nor are you of Peter if you don't believe the resurrection rightly. There are certain things a person could say, "I'm a Christian." And they can vary on certain beliefs. But there are certain essential truths that are non-negotiable. And it doesn't matter whether they call themselves a Christian or not. There are certain things you can't agree to disagree about. One may indeed preach a gospel while denying a resurrection. But if he does so, he contradicts apostolic teaching. And he leaves himself in the end without a gospel. The gospel that he preaches is no gospel at all. No good news. Because it's in vain. It ends up without a salvation message. And that's going to be Paul's point in the next section that we'll get to. Finally, let's consider some brief application. I think I have four things there. Number one, very briefly. Number one, that we use this passage properly. That this passage is for believers. See, it's often used, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not meant to be an apologetics lesson on the resurrection. It is meant to correct Christians who have gone astray in their understanding of the gospel. It is those who believe that Paul is addressing here. It is those who believe, and he is emphasizing the resurrection to those who believe. Why? Lest they end up believing in vain. So this is not an apologetic argument that you go out to the atheist with and read them 1 Corinthians 15 to prove the resurrection. Secondly, application, very clear, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the simple gospel to unbelievers and to believers alike. You can say, well, the person's a Christian already. Why do I need to preach the gospel? You need to preach the gospel to them. First of all, we don't know the heart, and maybe hearing it again and hearing it afresh might stir them into true repentance. Preach the gospel to unbelievers and believers alike, because it is in the environment of the gospel and the gospel alone that we are being saved. And as a subpoint to that, I will say that the preaching of the gospel presupposes a preaching of the law to reveal sin. If the law is not preached to reveal sin, the unbeliever will not see his need of a Savior. So preach the gospel. Thirdly, proclaim the resurrection in your gospel preaching. Proclaim the resurrection as one who is absolutely convinced of the resurrection, convinced of the reality and the significance of it. I think a lot of times we leave out the resurrection in our gospel preaching because we don't have it really settled how the resurrection fits into the whole other thing. We get Jesus died for sin, but then we don't understand the resurrection. We ought to really understand it, be convinced of its significance so that we incorporate it in our preaching of the gospel. Fourthly, in your preaching of the gospel of the resurrection, focus on what the Scripture says is the ultimate end of the believer. Brethren, many times I've done this myself. You preach the gospel and you focus about eternal life, great. But it's all about where you go when you die. Where's your spirit go? Where's your soul go when you die? Paul's teaching of the gospel and preaching of the gospel spoke of a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. And brethren, I think we tend to be more like the ancient Greek philosophers in our understanding of eternal life. And what I mean is this, if you focus on the immortality of the soul as you preach the gospel, and not eternal life in a glorified body, then you are falling short of what the Scripture tells us is the resurrection. And there's something about the truth of a bodily resurrection that thrills the Christian, that the world doesn't get at all. The world gets, okay, when I'm out of my body, if they recognize there is an eternity, many don't even recognize it, but if there is, they say, okay, yeah, I understand when I'm out of my body, there's a soul, that soul goes somewhere. They can understand that. But they're not thrilled by what enthralled Job, for example. In my flesh, I shall see God. When you see, as we're going to come to the end of, as we come through chapter 15, this is something that we ought to rejoice in. That we are going to be given new bodies because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And one day you shall be like him.